I want to welcome everyone here this morning, and I would like to again wish everyone a very happy Father's Day to all you fathers here at Grace Bible and also those who are joining us live streaming. We really appreciate you being the spiritual leaders of your home, and Christ is the answer to do that. Christ is the strength to do that, and that is a glorious, victorious position to have. But we also know that that's not always the case, and we're going to be talking about that this morning. You know, if you do any kind of searching for fatherless families, that's all over the place. It's something that has been spoken of quite a long time ago. Books have been written about it for a long, long time. But I think we're at the place where we've seen, wow, here are the consequences of fatherless families. The fatherless factor is no longer a statistic. It has become a pandemic. There are many reasons for moral and behavioral problems in our culture today. But the overwhelming majority of voices from every walk of life trace them back to the fatherless factor. Now, I was going to share some specific statistics, but and I did see that there was sources for them, but they're so high that I just have a double take with them, that how much is going on in our world today, and the problems and suicide and the percentages and prisons that's so high, it's almost as if 90% of the people in our prisons are fatherless. But I will give you some statistics that I found from this one website. Very interesting one. They say right from the get-go that if there is a father not in the family, there's a 4 times greater risk of poverty. And these aren't disputed anymore. This isn't something like hearing for the first time and you're going, oh, my word, I'm not really sure if that's true. This is so set in stone and very well understood. In a very general sense, they said that you're more likely to have behavior problems, the children of a family that does not have a father. There will be 7 times more of the possibility for teens to become pregnant, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, more likely to drop out of high school, more likely to commit crime, and more likely to go to prison. So it is a pandemic in our world. And I dare say that even as we see some of these things in our day and age, it is a response and a consequence to the fatherless factor. But this morning, what I'm going to talk about is another factor. It's called the faithless father factor. Let me explain. The faithless father factor is where a family has a father. He may even profess to be a Christian, but he does not implement spiritual principles. He does not take on the role of a spiritual leader. And he does not implicate these spiritual principles into his own life or the lives of his family. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's the end of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. If you know anything about the Corinthians and the epistle to the Corinthians, they are the problem church. They are the carnal church. We have 2 letters written and recorded in the New Testament. Together, I believe it's some 29 chapters have been written to them. That's more chapters than any other book that Paul writes to the churches. Plus, we know there was 1 other letter that he wrote to them, and maybe even another, because of the high maintenance that they needed because they were so carnal. Well, Paul gives them this final admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. They are all commands, means they're imperatives in the Greek. You must do them, they're not optional. And they are all in the present tense, which means they are continuous. You can't just do it one day or one year or one decade. You must continually do this. He says, be on the alert. Or let me translate it. You must keep on being alert. You must keep on standing firm in the faith. You must keep on acting like men. You must keep on being strengthened. And then verse 14, you must let everything you do be done in love. Or you would say, you must be doing everything in love. And looking at all of the problems in the church of Corinth, if the Corinthians, and I'm going to say it particularly men, and I'm going to say it particularly fathers, if the Corinthians had just responded to these five principles, the rest of the book would never have needed to be written. Paul gave these five imperatives at the end of his epistle to the Corinthians. It was both a summation of all their problems, as well as five principles that would solve those problems. These were imperatives that particularly dealt with the men, though it would be the whole church in these spiritual admonitions to let everything be done in love. But it would only be to the men when he says act like men. And to the spiritual leaders of the church. So that is our sermon this morning. Fathers, act like, not just men, because I want to make a difference between acting like a man and acting like a Christian man. I want to make a difference understanding that this morning. But I also want to make sure that we cover all of these and understand them. To be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, to act like Christian men, to be strong, to do all in love, and then to follow Christ, the ultimate spiritual man, the God man, the ultimate example, as he exemplified every one of these in his life. Let's just bow then in a word of prayer and ask God to give us understanding. Father, I am keenly aware of my responsibility to preach this, but perhaps even more importantly, my responsibility to live this, to be this. So, Father, this is a sermon for all of us today. It is a strong sermon. These words are strong, but these words are what we ought to be. And I do thank you for the men, the Christian men, the strong Christian men in this church. I thank you for even their acts of love and their kindness, Lord, their Christ-like behavior. But, Lord, we can all abound more and more. We all know that as we go through this, Lord, there are things in our lives that we can push. And I'm not even going to be able to cover all that I have prepared, nor am I going to be able to cover all of the things we could think about. So I pray that we understand this and that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep these things in the forefront of our minds and heart, and we will meditate on it as men, and we will put it into practice. And I will thank you, God, because we can only depend upon you. Only you can strengthen us. And that's what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. And I want to begin with the first one. It says, be on the alert. This is the first principle. The Greek word here is gregoreo. If you know someone named Gregory, that is the English transliteration of this word. It means to wake or to be raised up, which can be the same thing if you're sleeping in bed. But it means also to be awake spiritually, to be vigilant, to watch. As you're thinking of men, if you're thinking about fathers, we are to be watching. Watching over our own lives and watching over the lives of our family. We are presently having that duty. And as I said, every one of these is a present imperative. The present tense is continuous action. You are to keep doing this. There's never a point where you hang your hat and say, I'm finished. And it's the idea of an imperative. Paul is not saying to these Corinthians, please, I don't want to offend you. And if I do offend you, then I take it back, Paul, take it back from you, Corinthians. He is not saying that. He is saying, men, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, then you must do these things. And that's exactly where we are. In fact, four of the five are military commands. Though I will share that it doesn't mean we're to be militant, okay? It doesn't mean that we're to be militant. I want to make that. We're talking not just of being men, but we're talking about being Christian men. Now, in each one of these, I just want to quickly discuss the problems, some of the problems in the Corinth church. And wow, I remember many years ago, we actually went through the book of 1 Corinthians and went through all of their problems. But one of the problems that the Corinthian people had, both men and women, but especially men, was that they did not watch over their spiritual lives. And as a result, sin entered into their lives, entered into their homes, and entered into their churches. And Paul had to write. The first one that comes to mind is the impurity, the moral impurity. Quickly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't be able to look at all of the references to all of their problems. We won't even be able to look at all of the references of Scripture, but I want to look at the most important ones. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and says, it is actually reported that there is immorality. Now, in the sense of immorality here, that means sexual immorality. It doesn't mean I'm immoral and I have bad behavior. It means this is sexual immorality. That there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles of the community were going, whew, unbelievable. That someone has his father's wife. Well, I guarantee you, if that's going on, so is everything else going on. All kinds of other sins. And Paul does mention them in the book of Corinthians. We think of our day and the outstretch of immorality, whether it be pornography or whether it be just actual carrying out these things outside of the marriage bounds or outside of the prescribed gender bounds in the Scripture. All things go. Paul writes to them, your boasting is not good. They were boasting about it. We're the church of love. We're the church of love. We accept everyone at our church. You've heard that. You've heard that announcement. Now, I understand that we do allow anyone to come in, but we also preach the Word of God, and at some point there's going to be a conflict if someone's lifestyle is opposite of the Word of God. But he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And he's talking about immorality. If you let it go, if you let it in your church, it's going to permeate. But it wasn't just that, and that's bad enough, and he deals with that. But how about he deals with the fact of man's wisdom? Here was a church, a very big church, a very flashy church, supposed to be full of spiritual gifts. But they struggled with man's philosophy. They struggled with man's wisdom. They followed peer pressure and culture rather than the Word of God. And Paul says, wait, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's in regard to salvation. But look at all of the other things that man will do and follow because he thinks it's right, but it doesn't line up scripturally. Paul is saying you have got to be alert about these things. If you are sleeping in your culture as a Christian, look out. Look out. You're headed for trouble. Now, the scriptures give a series of admonitions of when to be alert. And it takes this word, gregoreo, and it applies it to these situations. And, you know, I wish we had time to go over each one of them, but we don't. But here are some of them. First of all, fathers, and I'm applying it to fathers. In Matthew 24:42, it's not really talking just to fathers, but I am today. Fathers are to be on the alert for the Lord's coming. It says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That ought to be something we're watching, not only about sin and taking care of sin, but we ought to be looking for the Lord's coming. We just finished that in Revelation chapter 19, the Lord's coming. Well, what do I do with that? Well, you look for His coming. You're alert. Now, you can say, well, the things that we see in our day and age are leading to the soon return of the Lord. You can say that if you want, but it may not be true. But it could be true, but it may not be true. Basically, what is going to happen in every age is there's going to be a tweak at the foundation. There's going to be a disintegration of the foundation and this foundation, so that at some point in time in the future, maybe 100 years from now, there's going to be a need, a cry for a Savior, but He'll be a false Savior. He'll be the Antichrist. You're going to help us with all of our problems? But believers are to be looking and alert for the Lord's coming. There ought to be an alertness in prayer. Colossians 4:2. I like this one. Fathers, you know, we pray. We pray for our family. There should be an alertness about our family. We ought to be watching our family. We ought to be saying, boy, maybe there's something here an attitude that's coming out that I'm not really liking. I'm seeing it over and over. That's one of the things you need to pray about. Very well, it's possible. It's more probable that you say, you know what? I'm seeing an attitude in myself lately that needs to be dealt with. You're alert to these things. Well, what do you do about it? Well, the first thing you do is pray about it. Maybe in the church, maybe in your community, maybe in your world. We ought to be alert to when lifestyles and beliefs and persuasions start moving away from the scripture. We need to be alert to that. But the idea is that these Corinthians were like, oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Fathers ought to be on the alert in holy living. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. So then let us not sleep as others do, metaphorically, but let us be alert and sober. Let us be aware. Let us be conscious. We are to be on alert for the devil. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Why can't I just kind of phase out? Why can't I just go through with my Christian life? You can't if you're a believer, and you especially can't if you're a father, if you're a man. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then one very, very important one, especially to all of us, but especially to us as elders. Fathers, be on the alert for false teaching of wolves. Paul told the Ephesian church to be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock. It's the idea that we need to be alert. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. We need to be alert to these spiritual things. So as we talk about this, and there's a lot of ways that we can apply it and think about it, but You know, I want to give the general principle, and you know where you need to apply it. You know where these things are. You need to be alert and watch for sin in your own life and watch for sin in your family. You need to be aware of man's philosophy creeping in, and you need to be able to teach your family and bring them out of that. Or when false teaching comes in, or with attitudes or something that's leading them down a road that isn't for holy living, it's your job not only to be alert, but then do something about it. Fathers are to be on the alert and watch over their family's spiritual lives. Point one. Point two, with another imperative, Paul says, stand firm in the faith. Again, present tense, keep on standing firm in the faith. Imperative, you must do this. The idea for stand firm is the Greek word stako. And I heard somebody say this week, as they were learning Greek and as they were learning these words, you try to associate these words with English words, and it reminded him of a stake that you put in the ground. It stands firm. That's the idea here. You need to stand firm. In fact, it means immovable. You're not movable. Now, what is it that we stand firm in? Well, a lot of things in the Christian life. You can look at this verse quite a bit, but it says, stand firm in the faith. We could look at faith from several different aspects, but when it says the faith, the article being in it, it's objective. It's objective Christianity. It's talking about the faith, the Christianity, the doctrine. Stand firm in the doctrine. But you know, before you can stand firm in the doctrine, you have to know doctrine. How would you do, fathers, this morning in a small, simple, basic theology class with an exam? How would you do? If your child comes up and asks you to explain something, how can the Bible be God's word if men wrote it? Would you be able to explain it? Would you even better be able to take them to that scripture and show them? And not only do you know, but then you have to stand firm when your relative visits you because you're state is open and his state is not. And so when he visits you and he's an unbeliever and he's asking all these questions and in front of your family, he is just waxing eloquent how that the Bible is not God's word. Are you able to stand firm? Are you able to stand firm and know doctrine and be able to share that? That's the idea here. Now, the Corinthians, they had a problem. Now, I will say, a lot of what was going on in the Corinthian church was practical. But it's from the standpoint, why is that wrong then? Because it has biblical principles. And behind the biblical principles are biblical doctrines. But there were various doctrines that they struggled with. You know, the letter to the Corinthians is two parts. One is things that they were struggling with and Paul needed to straighten them out. Or they had questions about. And so there were various doctrines that were misunderstood, like the resurrection. Go to chapter 15. I don't mean now, but go to chapter 15 and look. You want to know about the resurrection? There it is. The greatest argument, I believe, ever given on the resurrection. Why was he giving that to them? Because they were struggling. Some believed that the Lord had already come. Some believed and were saying that there was no resurrection at all. Some of them were outside of the church. Some of them were creeping in the church. Well, I've heard this. I heard somebody say that there is no such thing as the resurrection. Well, maybe that's true. No, that's unbiblical. First of all, you should have been on alert of that. Secondly, you should know doctrine. How about the doctrine of the rapture? You know what? I'm not ashamed of the doctrine of the rapture. I am so looking forward to the rapture. Now, I know there's good Christians that don't adopt it. We do adopt it here because we see to us, and I think we have good reasons and good men who see it as a coming future real thing. Well, he had to write to them about the rapture. What else did he have to write to them about? Well, you know, spiritual gifts. In fact, they may have been the most spiritually gifted church in the New Testament. That didn't mean they were mature.
That didn't mean they had love. That didn't mean they were handling it right. And that didn't even mean that they understood those spiritual gifts. But they had spiritual gifts. And that was their claim to fame. Then why does Paul need to write three chapters on spiritual gifts? And it's not necessarily flattering either. Chapter 12, chapter 13, the love chapter, by the way, is on spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, why does he have to write that? Because they misunderstood it. And various other things as well. Marriage. They asked some questions about marriage they did not understand about marriage. And so if you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, particularly 10 through 17, it gives the outline for believers and principles on marriage. Something that would be very, very good for our day and age. Because when it comes to marriage anymore, we don't look at the scriptures. We don't use the scriptures as our basis of belief. Men, we need to. You know, if we're going to say that the problem with the world is that many of these homes have no fathers. I heard something just this past week and wasn't even looking for it, but just heard something where it says that it's expected in some cultures not only to not have a father, but to have a father who's not faithful, who is not faithful to his wife and supposed to be out there going after other women. That's just expected. That's not doctrine. That's not biblical. And as men, as Christian men, we need to stand firm in the faith. We need to stand firm in the faith of all doctrines. By the way, 1 Corinthians tells us that in chapter 12, they says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you." Now, this is Paul writing to this church. Look, I'm trying to straighten out some of the problems here. He says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." Could you imagine someone coming in our church and we're hearing a sermon and amen, and somebody blurts out, "Jesus is accursed." That's what was going on in their church. Because of this, they weren't alert and they weren't standing firm in doctrine. Paul also writes that and says, by the way, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:14 says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." And yet, if you talk to some people, the last thing in the world that they will dispute is doctrine. Because then it divides. Yes, it does. It divides from true and biblical doctrine from false doctrine. I think we could talk about fathers are to not only stand on doctrine, but what doctrines in particular. We could go down the line on all of them, but especially the doctrines of the Word of God, that the Bible is God's Word. Can you make that argument? Do you believe it? That is foundational and fundamental. I know you do, and I know you believe that, because that's why you're here. Because if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here this morning. Guaranteed. Now, I do tell people that when they ask me about my job and my boss, I say, "Well, I really don't get many Sundays off." I said, "But that's okay, because the benefits are out of this world." But seriously, not only does the Bible itself say it's the Word of God, and I know that that could be a circular argument, but if it is the Word of God, you would expect it to say it's the Word of God. You would expect God to tell us in His ordained, inspired Word that it is the Word of God, and He does. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Jesus believed that it was the Word of God. Matthew 5:17-18. In fact, I'm going to have you turn there. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So it's real. It's going to take place. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus believed that every letter and every stroke was ordained of God and inspired of God. Plus the fact of, isn't he bringing up the category of prophecy? One of the strongest arguments for the inspiration of scriptures. If it's said and it does not happen, then even the Bible says that is false and you are to stone that prophet. Well, wouldn't you think it has to have a record of 100% itself? Absolutely. And it does, except for the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. And that's why we believe that they're going to be fulfilled literally, because all the ones of the past were fulfilled literally. Well, I didn't get the memo that the second part of the prophecies are going to be, you know, allegorical, metaphorical. I didn't get that memo. And I think there's a precedence there. It can't be, because it's the Word of God. Paul believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God. He penned 2 Timothy. But he also wrote to the Thessalonians, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Not only did Paul believe it, but Paul was giving us another argument for the Scriptures. It performs its spiritual work in you. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because those who have read it and have come to Christ, their life is changed forever. That's how. Peter also believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God. So this is something that is really important. I really think it's the watershed issue. If you struggle with whether the Word of God is God's Word, you are going to struggle with cultural peer pressure and morality. You are. But if you know doctrine as a spiritual man, if you know doctrine, as soon as you hear it, you're alert to it and say, "Wait a second, that's not biblical. That's not biblical." And you stand firm on it. You're immovable. I think there's the doctrine of Christ. We have to stand firm in the doctrine of Christ, that He is the Son of God, God the Son. He is deity as well as humanity. And we really need to stand as well on the doctrine of salvation, that by grace through faith you are saved. It is by faith alone. Paul gives us a great explanation of what salvation is. Quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. This is where you would send someone if they want to know, well, what is salvation? Here it is. What is the gospel? It's the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul begins, "Now I make known to you, brethren," 1 Corinthians 15:1, "the gospel which I preach to you." By the way, he says, if anyone accepts any other gospel, let them be anathema, whether it's a man or an angel, because they were all claiming to have visions. Let them be anathema. He says, "It's the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and which also you take your stand." Of course, you're going to take your stand in the gospel. It's what you're saved by. Oh, that's what he says. Verse 2. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, that's a text there that means if sometime down the road you just think that this is all crazy stuff and you really didn't believe it, you didn't believe it. You didn't have true salvation. You didn't lose it. You didn't believe it.
even though you said you did. It's easy to say that. It's easy to say things. Verse 3, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins, and you know it according to the Scriptures. It's not Paul's opinion, it's God's opinion, because it's according to the Scriptures. And verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. As you put this all together, this is the doctrine of salvation, and this is why we're here. It's not just that, you know, it's not just that we have such a great fellowship, and we do, but it's because we have Christ, and we have the Word of God, and we have the fellowship, and we have prayer together, and this is what brings us together. But it starts with that salvation, and we believe that is by faith alone. You know, it's in this epistle, Paul is talking to them. They get into this division. They have divisions in Corinth. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Peter. You know what Paul said? He said, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And I guess he did baptize one or two because he names them. But he says this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Let that sink in. There are churches with doctrines, even in this community, that say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. So baptism is a part of their gospel. But it wasn't a part of Paul's gospel. He said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism and the gospel are not the same thing. Baptism is after you come to know Christ. And it's just amazing here. And you know, the thing is that you may know someone who is a terrific father, but he's not a believer. You can only lead your family in earthly things. You cannot lead your family in spiritual things, either in teaching or in living. And so it behooves me to say to fathers, you need to know Christ. You need to know Christ for your own salvation. You need to know Christ for your family's salvation. I did read an incredible statistic this week, and it said that if a mother comes to know Christ first in her family, that, you know, there's like a 15% chance that the rest of her family will come to know Christ. Praise the Lord. If a child comes to know Christ in his family, there's like a 35% chance that the rest of the family will come to Christ. Meaning that, wow, this little child, he's not trying to prove anything. But if a father comes to know Christ in the family, they said it is upwards to like 85% that the entire family will come to Christ. Are fathers important? Absolutely. Are spiritual fathers important? Yes, if you want to make it to heaven. So if anyone's listening or watching and you don't know Christ, I beg you to come to Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He's offering you salvation today. You can take that salvation. You can be saved, and then you can apply all these things we're talking about. So fathers are to stand firm in the doctrines of Christianity and to teach them to their families. But I'm not really a teacher. You still have to teach. You still have to teach. There's various ways, plenty of material out there to teach your family and be teaching them. It's a responsibility that we don't have an option with. And now we come to the third point, to act like Christian men. If you're reading the King James, it says, quit ye like men. I had to wrap my head around that for a little bit. I did find out that, you know, in older English, quit you could also mean your conduct. So that's what that is. It didn't mean stop acting like men. It means keep your conduct should be that. But what does it really mean? Well, I think act like men is a very, very good translation. It comes from the Greek word andridzo. And it's the only time it's in the New Testament here. Now, it also is in the Old Testament in Septuagint, but it's the only time it's in the New Testament and it's here. It comes from the Greek word aner, which means man or male, can mean husband, but it's the male gender. It is not speaking of mankind, anthropos, men and women combined, mankind. It is speaking of a male gender. The Bible teaches, because remember, we're standing on doctrine. The Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. But they don't accept that today. That's why we're doing this verse now. Because Paul says to act like men and stand on the doctrines of Scripture. It is between one male and one woman. We find out many other things. You know, we there is this idea of a male gender. You know, I know in society genders are blurred. But beloved, God does not have blurry vision on gender. He creates them in their gender. He knows exactly what gender they are. And they have a responsibility to that gender. But this is offensive. I'm sure it is. But men, act like men. Tough it up. Put it together. Shake yourself out of your lethargy. And we need to stand on these things. And that's why it's an appeal to men. When we talk to mothers on Mother's Day, we know there is a general application. If it's telling you to be holy and godly, men, you need to be listening to that too, even though it's a Mother's Day sermon. And when we talk about being alert and standing firm on the faith and being strong and doing all you can do in love, that applies to women as well. But this one doesn't. You're not to act like men. This is on air, a male gender. Now, I think we're going to talk a little bit here in just a moment about love. You could give biblical principles in a very offensive way. Good luck. And don't tell them you're from this church. But if you give the biblical principles with love and you minister to them, that's the right way. In the biblical way, tell them you're from this church. We're going to see that do everything you do, do out of love. So there's got to be a balance. And you know what? You know why Paul did this? Because men, we have this problem. We're either all loving and not doctrinal, or we're all doctrinal and not loving. Well, in either case, we're not Christ-like. In either case, we need these five admonitions this morning. The Corinthian problems. Well, as we think about what does it mean to act like men, or what does it mean to act like Christian men? Well, they were very self-centered at this church. In their tongue speaking, it was more about themselves than it was others. They would speak in a tongue, which tongues was a bona fide spiritual gift in the first century. I don't believe it is today. And we've made arguments for that. So that's not for today's sermon. But they spoke in tongues, didn't have an interpreter. No one knew what they said. No one knew what they meant. But they felt somehow edified themselves. Not because they understood it, but this is what they were doing. It was kind of like, let's come to church. Let's do these spiritual gifts all for ourselves, and we'll have warm fuzzies. We'll separate in the corners, and everybody will have their spiritual gifts and warm fuzzies, and we'll feel so good when we leave. And then what happens? Persecution happens, and the first thing to go are the warm fuzzies. They were boastful about their sin. They lacked spiritual maturity and courage. And I think those two words illustrate what it means to act like men. Now, this isn't, you know, and we love John Wayne and we love Chuck Norris. By the way, just to fill you in, Chuck Norris did not die. That keeps coming up in the internet. Yes, he did come in contact with COVID-19, and COVID-19 had to be quarantined for 2 weeks. Seriously, you know, there is men and manly men, and that's in here. But if you're just that and you're not a spiritual man, you're not a Christian man, then you're missing it. It means maturity and courage.
Acting or becoming a Christian man first reflects the concept of spiritual maturity. It means that a Christian man does not act childish. If you want to know if you're acting childish, just ask your wife. Maybe she'll be gracious enough to tell you. A Christian man does not act immature. He does not act self-centered. It is nothing about him. You know, this spiritual leadership is nothing to gloat about. It's something to take very seriously, where you're beginning to put the lives of your loved ones on a higher pedestal. And by the way, did you know it's a spiritual leadership? There are good things like, you know, teaching them work ethic and getting a good job and all of that. But let me tell you, that's not the prize. That's not the prize. You can have those things and not have spiritual leadership. In fact, sometimes those things keep you away from spiritual leadership because it's all about the money. It's all about going after the prize and not the spiritual life. Paul told them, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Why is he telling them that? Because they're acting childishly. He tells them this in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet, in evil, be infants. Don't know anything about it. Be innocent. But in your thinking, be mature. And what would mature thinking be according to the Bible? It would be spiritual, biblical thinking. That's what we have to do. That's what a man does. That's how he becomes mature. Not mature in any other sense, but mature spiritually. Did you catch that when we went through Ephesians 4:14? As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. That's what children do. You want to be mature? Then you get those doctrines down. You get your spiritual life together. You watch out for the spiritual life of your family. Then you're on the road to acting like a spiritual man, like a Christian man, and you're not going to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. It also talks about courage. This is a word, and it would be a military word, and it would mean men take courage. Why take courage? Because there's a spiritual battle at hand. Now, how do you get spiritual courage? Well, I guess I am a one-note player. You get your spiritual courage from the Word and meditation on it. David wrote his very first psalm, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." How strong and how mature will he be? He will be like a tree planted firmly by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. That's how you get strength. The scriptures and the doctrines become so ingrained in your soul that when you hear the opposite side of it, the false teaching, automatically you're alert to it. It solves that problem. And as you go over the end, you see it over and over again, and they say, "Well, I want you to deny the deity of Christ." And you say, "How can I deny the deity of Christ? It is absolutely true. I believe it with every fiber of my being. I don't want trouble, but I can't deny it." That's that source of courage. It also comes with knowing that the Lord is with you if you're a believer. You don't go out and alone, even though you may have to stand alone in your day. You are not alone. The Lord is with you. Now, in Joshua 1:8, it puts both of these together. You know these verses, Joshua 1:8 and 9. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Verse 9. "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua was a man. He was a spiritual man. He was a Christian man. And that's what we are to be, and that's how we become that. Also through obedience, and also through hoping in the Lord. Fathers are to act like spiritually mature and spiritually courageous Christian men. The fourth principle, be strong. In addition to acting courageous, Paul commanded them to be strong. And it's interesting, this is the one word that's in the passive voice, which means it's something that's done to him, to the believer, all believers. In other words, where does strength come from? It comes from the Lord, and He gives it to us. In Ephesians 1:19, it talks about that. It says, and what is the surpassing greatness? And really, the word for power and strength is used four times here. Not the same word, four different Greek words. But it says, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. It's His strength within us that causes the surpassing greatness and victory in our lives. I love this verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. The outer man may not be strengthened. He may be turning gray, he may be less active, but the inner man is the spiritual life. Have you ever met older people who are vibrant spiritually? Yes, they are here. We are here. But seriously, you've all met someone for the especially those who are involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship. I don't know what it does, but it sets those elderly women on fire. They are on fire for children. They are on fire for the gospel. If you need some encouragement, hang around them. That's the inner man that's being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. The Corinthians, they had no problem fighting among themselves and creating divisions. But when it came to being strong and standing against sin and doctrine, they were weak. They didn't have the fortitude. You know these divisions, the ones I mentioned, one was saying, I'm of Paul. One is saying, I'm of Apollos. One saying, I am Cephas. One is saying, I am Christ. You know, that's like having some sort of dispute over what version you use here in Grace Bible Church. We all know we use the NASB. I'm kidding. There are some good versions out there. But imagine there being divisions. Oh, my word, over that. Imagine there being a division over the fact that we have two different blue colored chairs in our congregation. Did you know that? We do. If you didn't see it, then you know what? Good job, elders. You picked it right. But there are. And to get in a fight over that is absolutely carnal. Not strong, it's weak. You're giving in to the carnal things. That's a weakness. And so they had all these divisions about who baptized them. But they had no strength or no fortitude to judge sin. You know that sin that they allowed about that man having his father's wife? Well, the problem was, he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. They didn't have the fortitude to do that. They weren't strong. They didn't have the inner strength. How then would they battle the enemies of truth? How then would they battle a spiritual warfare? They just couldn't do it. And so we see that we're told that we are to trust in the Lord and in His might. And this is how we're able to do things. Colossians 1:11 uses this word and says, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. It comes from the Lord.
We seek the Lord and His strength. Seek the Lord and His strength, Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek His face continually. You know what? So that means we need to be praying. That means we need to be in the Word. That means we need to know doctrine. That means we need to be watching and praying for our family. And as we're seeking the Lord, it's all about spiritual things. So you see, it's not all about politics. It is about spiritual things. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a voice. I'm not saying that at all. I just know that more importantly, this is what we're working on if we call ourselves believers. We are to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16. By the way, Paul said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the key. I just can't go on anymore. I have to throw in the towel. Well, now you need... Now that you're out of gas, you need to depend on the Lord's strength now. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then what happens? He's going to talk about spiritual warfare. What do we do in spiritual warfare? Do we go around casting demons in corners of the church? Do we ride around our community in geographical spiritual locations of demons, and we get some feeling, eerie feeling, the hair stands up on the back of our neck, and then we cast out the demons? He doesn't even say anything close to that. He doesn't say anything close to that. But that's controversial. I'm sorry it's controversial, but that's biblical as far as you put on the armor of God. That's what he tells one of the most mature churches in the New Testament. He tells them to put on the armor of God. Now you would think if he was going to teach us about casting out demons, that would be the place. That would be the church that he would do that to. But he doesn't. He tells them to put on the armor of God so that they can do what? So that they can stand. Stand. Stand, he says three times. And resist the strategies of the devil. Yes, there's prayer. Yes, there's the sword of the Spirit. I'm not saying that. But as far as what we are to do and how we are to be strong, the scriptures have a completely different view of many Christian views out there. Well, what are we going to do? Act like men. Act like Christian men. Now, to show that this isn't militant, and that was what John MacArthur had said. He said, just to show you that this isn't militant, Paul added verse 14. It says, let all that you do be done in love. The reason he said this is because the Corinthians were not able to hold two principles at one time. They let go of one to grab one, and they let go of another to grab another. We're to have both. We are to act like men, be strong, be alert, stand firm in the faith, and we are to have love. And this is agape love. This is that self-sacrificial love. So it tells us how we should do it. And I do say that that is a struggle, is it not? I mean, when things are going out of control and we see this, we have to force ourselves to remember this also is about love. The Corinthians struggled with love. You know, they had a love feast. It was their communion service and their potluck meal. But it was anything but love. And they ended up canceling that according to tradition because it was anything but love. Paul says, when you guys get to meet and you meet for this love feast, he said, it's actually reported that there's divisions among you. So there's divisions because of I was baptized by Paul. And now there's divisions of, I have no idea. What, you got the best table? The best picnic bench? You got to have the best desserts? I don't know. What would there, but he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions that exist among you. And I in part believe it, he says. And then he goes down, he says, this is when you meet together for the Lord's table. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Not the loving church that they proclaim to be. They proclaim to be loving because they accept all views and all lifestyles, but they're seething inwardly. They don't bring edification to one another. And they have no problem at all causing another brother to stumble. Well, I have my view. This is my view, but it's going to cause this brother to stumble. I don't care. I don't care. I have my view on these things. But it's not about your view. Your view isn't at the top of the rung. The top of the rung is the edification of the body of Christ. Turn with me to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verse 1. Now they spoke in tongues, and they had these gifts, and they had these great abilities, but if they don't have love, look at what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which is not a language, it's hyperbole there, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever heard one of those? Has the orchestra ever stopped and then you're hearing the cymbal guy go on? Stop it! That's what he says here. It means nothing. It means nothing. These spiritual gifts, these speaking abilities mean nothing if you don't have love. Because it is about love. It's about the love of Christ. He says in verse 2, they had all these spiritual gifts. They knew all mysteries. They had all knowledge except doctrinal knowledge. They had all knowledge and they had all faith. They could move mountains. He says, if you don't minister in love, it means nothing. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. God's word, God's opinion. Verse 3, you could be wealthy, you could be generous, you can even be a martyr. But if you don't have love, it will benefit you nothing. Verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. And that's why love, the love chapter, is in the middle of the spiritual gifts section. Now, whoever said that Christian men were not to be loving? Christ, the ultimate spiritual man, was the most loving of all. John 15:13, he said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And now your mind is now putting that logically together. He died for you and me. So there's no greater love than that. So fathers, you are to be spiritually mature. In being spiritually mature, you must minister in love to your family and to the church and to the world. It is a message of love. God so loved the world. You know, you can't shake your fist at them and say, God so loved the world. You can't do that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And quickly, Christ is the ultimate spiritual man. I'm reminded of when Christ was at the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was about to be resisted. And involved with this, I see all of these principles in his life. Was he alert? Yes, he was alert. He asked the disciples to pray with him. He even told Peter earlier, pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And here he is praying before he's about to accomplish what he came for. He was alert to the dangers and the temptations. And what do you do? He was a man of prayer. He was prayerful and watchful. He stood firm on doctrine. How do you know that? That's why they were coming for him. They were coming for him because he claimed to be the Son of God. They were coming for him because he preached doctrine and the Word of God. And he also made it applicable and it offended them. That's why they were coming to kill him. He was strong. We see that throughout his life, but evidenced also in the garden when he had that difficulty, that struggle that he had. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And here's the end of the struggle. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Wow. That was a condition that medical doctors say was ultimate stress. I don't think it was stress because he was afraid he was going to die. I think it's probably had more to do with that the Son of God did not for a moment want to bear the sin upon him, that the Father would not look upon the sin. What about a man, a spiritual man? When they came, he didn't throw a childish temper tantrum. He didn't plead his own case. He committed himself to the Father's will. That's how Christ showed himself as a man. He is the man. You know, you've heard of the expression, the man's man. Well, he's the man's man. It says in Peter, who committed no sin nor deceit was found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And he's the man. While suffering, he uttered no threats. That's the spiritual man. That's the Christ-like life we ought to have. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What about love? Well, it was all about love, wasn't it? He gave his life. And kept telling them that's why he came. He gave his life as the ultimate act of sacrifice so that sinners could be saved. Next verse in Peter, after it says about he did not open his mouth, it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Spiritually, you are healed. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is what it means to be a spiritual man. All five principles. Take one out and you're really hurting the foundation. Let me close in saying, fathers, don't allow the fatherless factor to enter into your homes ever. But more importantly, don't allow the faithless father factor to enter into your homes. You must keep on being alert. You must keep on standing firm in the faith. You must keep on acting like mature Christian men. You must keep on being strengthened. And you must keep on being loving in all that you do. Fathers, be Christian men, and myself included. Fathers, be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come here, even in preaching, we can preach with a bold voice. But if we have not love or these other things, it means nothing. Help me to be a spiritual Christian man. Help these here, these watching, to be spiritual Christian men. It really does depend on our shoulders. Father, I ask you to give us strength. You're the one who gives the strength. We're the one who needs the strength. Help us, Lord, so that we can do all things according to our responsibility. Father, we do need a spiritual revival. That is the solution. It begins in our hearts, begins in our homes, begins in our church, and begins in our community. Would you help us, Lord? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.